Now we're going to pick up right where we left off when I finished 4 months ago. We ended up with the end of 1 Corinthians, so we're going to start 2 Corinthians and go right on through this letter in the weeks and months ahead. This is probably the least known letter of the Apostle Paul. It's sometimes been called Paul's unknown letter. I don't know why that is, because 1 Corinthians is very well known among his writings, but many people feel that 2 Corinthians is heavy reading, and they don't read it very much. There's an awfully feedback here. Can we clear that up? Thank you. It's too bad that we are so unfamiliar with this letter, because it represents the most personal letter from the Apostle's pen and the most autobiographical. In the 1 Corinthians, we're looking at the church at Corinth, and that's a very instructive letter because the church in California is very much like the church in Corinth. We live in Corinthian conditions now. And you're looking at the church through the eyes of the Apostle Paul. But in 2 Corinthians, we're looking at Paul. He's the one in focus as he lays himself open and reveals himself to the church. This, therefore, is a very personal letter from the heart of this mighty apostle. And here we see this man himself more clearly than perhaps anywhere else in Scripture. Now, we call this 2 Corinthians. But actually, it should be called perhaps 4 Corinthians, because it's the last of four letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. Two of these have not been preserved for us, and that's why we only have 1 and 2 Corinthians. But they're not in the order that these titles suggest. If I can just recapitulate a little bit of the background, at least this one time, then perhaps you can refer back to these if you're confused about the background. The Apostle Paul began the church in Corinth somewhere around 52 or 53 A.D. He stayed there for about 18 months, a year and a half. And then he left and went to Ephesus, where he remained for a few weeks and then went on to a quick trip to Jerusalem and came back to Ephesus. While he was at Ephesus, he wrote a letter to the church at Corinth, which we have lost. It's referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul says he wrote to them to warn them about following a worldly lifestyle. And in response to that letter, they wrote back to him with many questions, and they sent the letter by the hands of three young men who are mentioned in 1 Corinthians. And in reply to that letter, Paul wrote what we now call 1 Corinthians. And he tried to answer their questions. We've looked at these. He tried to exhort them in various ways and teach them and instruct them how to walk in power and in peace, and correcting many problem areas in the church. Evidently, that letter did not accomplish all that was intended, and there was a bad reaction to it. And in this second letter, we learned that the apostle made a quick trip back to Corinth. How long it took, we don't know. He calls it a painful visit, and he had come with a rather sharp, severe rebuke to them. And again, he did not accomplish his purpose. And there was a great deal of negative reaction. So when Paul returned to Ephesus, he sent Titus to Corinth to see if he could help them. And Titus was gone a long time. Transportation was slow in those days. Communication was very difficult. And Paul, waiting in Ephesus, grew very anxious to hear what was happening in the church at Corinth. And he became so troubled that he left Ephesus and went to Troas and then up into Macedonia to meet Titus. And there in Macedonia, probably at the city of Philippi, he and Titus came together. Titus brought him a much more encouraging word about the church. And in response to that, out of thanksgiving, Paul wrote what we now call the Second Corinthian Letter. That's where we will begin today. It was really the fourth of a series, but we now have it as the Second Corinthian Letter. The opening greetings of this letter are somewhat similar to the first letter, but a little briefer and perhaps a little brusquer. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice several emphases there, and chief among them is the fact that Paul calls their attention to the fact that he is not the representative of the churches. He is the Lord's apostle. His authority does not come from the church or any members of the church, but from the Lord himself. This was a very strong point with Paul. And in these days where we're hearing a lot of teaching about how wrong Paul was in certain areas, and how he cannot be trusted in certain of his writings, and how he even said things that we must reject today, we need to understand anew that the apostle himself said that his authority came directly from the Lord, that what he had learned and what he taught was taught to him by Jesus himself. The Lord appeared to me, Paul said. There were many visions and revelations from Christ, he said, so that Paul didn't learn his doctrine or anything he wrote from the other apostles, but he learned it from the Lord directly. And when you read Paul, you're reading what Jesus said to Paul. Therefore, it comes with the full authority of the Lord Jesus himself. And in verse 1, you notice, too, that the letter is sent to more than just the church at Corinth. It's sent to all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Achaia was the ancient word name for Greece, as we know it today, except for Macedonia in the north. And all the Grecian mainland and the islands of the Peloponnesia and so on are part of Achaia. Therefore, there were many churches to whom this letter came, and we can rightly be included as one of them even in the 20th century. And as in all Paul's letter, he offers them grace and peace. Now, these are important words. It's more than just a salutation. Grace, you see, is a word that gathers up all that God is ready to do for us and give to us. All of God's supply comes by grace. Therefore, anything God gives you, love, joy, peace, forgiveness, help, wisdom, that all is part of the supply of grace. And the result of that supply in your life and mine is to be peace. You see, a heart that's resting, that's confident that God is at work and therefore is at peace, is calm within and serene and untroubled of spirit. Now, that's the way Christians are to live. This whole of the New Testament is addressed to that end. It's not just doctrine about how to go to heaven. It's teaching of how to handle life, how to cope with pressures and stresses and face the difficulties and dangers of life. Therefore, the constant supply of God is to bring peace to our troubled hearts, and we're to live at rest. Now, having said that, you notice how the apostle plunges right in to the very first subject that he deals with, which is suffering. Christians suffering. Blessed, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort also. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Now, two words stand out repeatedly in that passage: affliction and comfort. And the two go together, always. Affliction is what we today would probably call pressure or stress. It's what many of you perhaps are feeling right now when you think about going to work tomorrow. It's whatever ties knots in your stomach and makes you feel anxious or troubled about what lies ahead. It's what makes for hectic days and for sleepless nights. It gnaws continually at your mind and threatens your well-being and refuses to go away. Leave you alone. It depresses you and darkens the future with forebodings of disaster. Now that's pressure, stress, and we all live in it. And they weren't any different in the first century. They lived under pressure and stress just like we do. And Paul was going through it. He experienced it as well. But you see, along with it, he experienced the comfort of God. Now, comfort is more than just a little cheer or friendly word of encouragement. He doesn't mean that. The word basically means to strengthen. And what Paul experienced was the strengthening of God to give him a peaceful, restful spirit to meet the pressure and the stress with which he lived. And that's what Christianity is all about. You see, this word in the Greek is a word that is used also for the Holy Spirit. Your Bible calls him frequently the Comforter. Really, it's the Strengthener, the one who strengthens you. And it's God's provision for affliction. And it's amazing to me how many thousands of Christians are dreading facing their daily lives because they feel pressured and stressful and tied up in knots. And yet they never avail themselves of God's provision for that kind of pressure. You see, these words are not addressed to us merely to be used for religious problems. They're to be used for any kind of stress, any kind of problem, whatever puts you under stress. God's comfort is available for that, God's strengthening for that. I say that thousands do not avail themselves of it, and the reason I say that is because they give every evidence that they're doing just like anybody else around who's not a Christian at all. They try to escape their pressures. If they are Christian, they're praying that they be rescued from them or removed. The problems be taken away. And you can always tell how ill-taught Christians really are when you hear their prayers, because invariably their prayers to have their problems taken away, or don't let them come at all. And all their hopes are for escape somehow. And all their reactions are either worry or murmuring, complaining spirit, or anger and fear. Now that isn't Christianity in action. Listen to Paul. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He praises God for the circumstances of his life, even though they are afflictions. He calls God the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And he sees God's hand as having sent these very things into his life. And therefore, he never prays to have them removed or taken away or that he might escape from them. But he sees them as opportunity for the release of the strength of God. Now that suggests, I think, the very first reason why Christians go through suffering. A lady said to me a couple of weeks ago, I know we're supposed to suffer as Christians, but why does it hurt so much? Well, there are four reasons in this passage to answer that question. First, it hurts because that's the way you discover what God can do. How are you ever going to find the comfort of God, the strengthening of God, if you're not under any pressure or any stress? See, it takes that to discover what God can do. And God will keep on sending it until you begin to understand what he can do and begin to count on him and find the release from within that he provides. Don't try to run from it like everybody else is doing. But face up and do as Paul does. See these as opportunities to understand and experience anew the strengthening of God. Notice how Paul puts it in verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. See, the strengthening is exactly equal to the pressure. And that's a Christian lifestyle. That's what every Christian ought to be able to experience. Well, you say, I know all about that. I've tried this many times, and it doesn't work for me. It works for you. It works for all the others that I talk to, but it won't work for me. I'm always amazed how many Christian exceptions go to church. I remember one minister who had a secretary who was always cheerful, no matter how much she was going through. And he said to her one day, I wish I had your faith and optimism. And she said, well, you would if you'd read your Bible right. And he said, what do you mean? I read it in Greek and English. And she said, well, you don't read it right. Because it says, Paul says, glory in tribulation. Now, G-L-O-R-Y doesn't spell growl. And she said, when you get tribulations, you growl. You just complain all the time. But the word says glory in tribulation. Welcome them as challenges, as opportunities, as another occasion to discover the strengthening of God. Now, this is the truly Christian reaction to trouble and pressure, is to see them all as sent by a loving God who is still in control, will limit them as he promised so they'll not be more than you're able to bear, but has sent them deliberately in order that you might discover the inner strengthening that can keep your heart at peace no matter what the pressure is. That's the first reason why they're sent. Now, a second reason for suffering is found in verse 4 here, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I think the older you grow as a Christian, the more this becomes true. The more your sufferings are not sent for you so much as they are for someone else who is watching you and seeing how you handle the pressure that you're going through. Older Christians, I think, easily forget that younger Christians are watching them all the time. And when we give way to complaining and murmuring about our circumstances, we're teaching these younger Christians, teaching them as if we sat down with them and waggled our fingers at them, that God is faithless, the scriptures are not true, The word is false, and we can get no adequate support for what we're going through. But when we have these sent to us, they're often sent that others watching us will know that they can be sustained. And that's what Paul says to this church. When I suffer, he says, it's for your comfort. It's that you might see what God can do. And what he can take me through, he can take you through. Therefore, as you watch me, you will see how to handle this. And the lesson there to learn is set forth so clearly in verse 6. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure. We patiently endure, trusting God that he's in charge and he's taking you through this. He's not taking it away, he's taking you through it. And so you patiently wait, rejoicing that the end is in sight. This too shall pass. Remember that man who said his favorite scripture was, and it came to pass. Didn't come to stay, it came to pass. And this will pass, and you will be strengthened by it, and therefore you patiently endure and discover the strength that God can give. And then Paul goes on to say, this is an encouragement to him in verse 7. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. I confess that oftentimes I wish I could spare younger Christians trials and pressures. I feel this way about my children. I'd love to be able to deliver them from the pressure, from the test. But I soon learned that I can't, even as much as I want to, and that it wouldn't be good for them if I did. That they need to experience the suffering so they can also experience the comfort. So Paul says to these Corinthians, our hope in you is unshaken. We've heard you're going through trials and difficulties and pressures and persecution. But we're not disturbed because we know that if you share our sufferings, you will also share our comfort. And the comfort is worth the suffering, always. So he encourages them to go through this. And then you'll notice that in this remarkable interdependence of the body, we are encouraged to share with one another what we've gone through. This is why Christians ought to share their problems, share their struggles, share their failures and their successes with each other freely and openly, because thus we encourage one another. I was reading an article by Chuck Colson not long ago in which he was saying that he often asked himself why he had to go to prison as a result of Watergate. Legally, there was no reason why he should have been put in prison, but nevertheless, he ended up there. And for a long time, he struggled with that. Why did he have to suffer the humiliation, the shame, and the disgrace, and the discontent of prison? And then the answer began to come. While he was in prison, he learned what prisoners go through. He saw these forgotten men and women in American society, the awful injustices they often face, the difficulties, even impossibilities, of recovering themselves. And there was born in him a great sense of compassion and a desire to help. And since he's gotten out of prison, he's devoted his whole life and ministry to going back in and helping these men. And wonderful stories are beginning to come out from prisons all over America of dramatic changes in human lives because Chuck Colson was sent to prison. And that's why God sends us into difficulties at times, not always for our sake, but for someone else's sake. We've been brought along and matured to the point where we can take it and rejoice in it and handle it rightly. And when we do, what a lesson we are giving to those who are following along behind. Now, still a third reason for Christian affliction is given in verses 8 through 10. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Why, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from so deadly a peril, and he is delivering us, that's what it should read, and on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Now, we don't know what this was that Paul went through. Some think it was a severe illness that struck. Perhaps it was. Others, and I'm among these, link it with the record in Acts 19, where you have the story of the great riot that broke out in Ephesus and the threat to the life of all the Christians in that city at a time when it appeared that the whole Christian cause had collapsed in Ephesus and all that Paul had labored for years was falling apart. He must have gone through unusual emotional stress and physical threat during this time. And he tells us that he was utterly, unbearably crushed. Now that's the lowest ebb the human spirit can come to, the uttermost sense of despair. Why, he said, we felt we had received the sentence of death. It was absolutely hopeless. He'd given up. There's no way out. He could see himself losing his life at this point. But then he asked, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves. And you see, one of the major reasons God sends us suffering is to break the stubborn spirit of self-will that we have within us that insists on trying to work it all out by our own resources or run to some other human resource or in some way refuse to acknowledge that we need divine help. I find this in myself. I struggle sometimes. I don't want to pray about a certain matter because if I pray about it, that's admitting that I can't handle it myself. And I struggle. And Paul must have struggled the same way. Here is this mighty apostle who understood how God operates, who so plainly and clearly understood the principles of divine operation, and still he had to be put through a time of testing like this that he might again learn not to rely on himself. You read the story of young Saul of Tarsus, that brilliant young Pharisee, and you see a self-reliant young man who's confident that he's got the world by the tail and there's nothing he can't do. With that brilliant mind, that logic, that ability and logic, that strong, powerful personality, he felt he could handle anything. And again, God had to break that, put him in circumstances he couldn't handle. And that were way too much for him, that he might learn not to rely on himself, but on God who raises the dead, the God for whom no cause is ever hopeless, who can bring life out of death. That's the major reason, I think, for suffering. It's the pressure is designed to destroy our determined stubbornness. But you see how Paul comes to a true Christian lifestyle? He delivered us in the past. He is delivering us in the present. He will deliver us in the future. And he's learned to trust God to take him through whatever life throws at him. It didn't make any difference what it is. Now that's a Christian lifestyle. And it's about time some of us Christians quit acting like the world around us, constantly complaining and murmuring and griping about everything that comes our way and see these as opportunities to display an alternative lifestyle. and release in our own lives a quiet power that will keep our hearts at peace because we know an adequate God is handling the situation and will take us safely through. And then a reason is given in verse 11. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us in answer to many prayers. Once again, you see, suffering is sent to us to show us that we are not individuals living all alone in life. We are members of a family, we are members of a body, and we need each other. And when you have a difficulty or a trial, share it with others so that they can pray with you. For many prayers will bring great deliverance. That's what that verse says, isn't it? In answer to many prayers, God will send a blessing which will awaken thanksgiving in many, many hearts. Paul says, you must help us by prayer, so that there will be great thanksgiving for the great blessing that comes from many prayers. Well, that's the reason for requests for prayer and for sharing our needs with one another and for enlisting the aid of others in praying us through times of pressure, as we ought to be ready to respond to those who are going through pressure with prayer for them ourselves. Now, that's the way the Christian community ought to respond to stress and pressure and difficulties, trials, and disasters. God has sent them. God has allowed them to come as opportunities that we might learn again this amazing secret of inner strength, inner comfort, inner peace that can keep your heart quiet even though you're going through troubled times. Well, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with prayer about that. Our Father, we confess to you that we often are truculent about our difficulties, and we resent them. We don't want to accept them. We want them removed. We don't want to have them come to us at all. We get rebellious and we complain. Lord, help us to stop our griping and our grousing and believe that you have sent these to deliberately show us a new way out, a better way out, a peaceful way, so that our hearts at rest because we are counting on a living God to do something that we can't do. Lord, help us to trust and be at rest and at peace. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.